We have dealt with dynamics, and we have dealt with mechanics, and today we deal with the dynamic mechanic, as I call it. You will never hear hermeneutics taught this way, by the way, anywhere else. They'll not speak of mechanics or dynamics or the dynamic mechanic. You'll never hear this topic probably today. But what does the suffix cratic mean? I was just asked that, and then others were speaking at the same time, and I can only answer one question at a time. And so we didn't answer that. Cratic comes from kratos in Greek, which means might or power. And so a lot of times when you see it at the end of words, they're often political words. Democratic means the demos, that is, the people have the power. So a democratic situation is where people rule. So Christocratic then is going to be what? Ruled by Christ. This is better than saying Christocentric in this case, because we're not talking about just the Lord being viewed or being center in something, but Him ruling, and we might even say in this case overruling. What does it mean to overrule? Well, it means to, you know, somebody has a judgment and someone else overrules it. If you're in a court of law and there is an objection to something that is said or something that happens from one side against the other, defense or prosecution, the one side can object, and the judge, if he says overruled, he means I have just decided against and over what your objection was. And this won't be like against necessarily, but there is an overruling propriety to seeing Christ in the Scripture. And what I mean by that is, as last week, we're talking about some things that can be dangerous, because given the stance or giving the frame of reference or giving the mindset of certain individuals, then it's right there, Amy. Carefree, it's will. Some are of the inclination to not be Christocratically governed, but emotionally governed, or impressionistically governed, or mystically governed, or what's the word? Impulsively governed. That is, when you go to a place in the Scripture, what is it? And now we're beginning to deal with, when I talk like this, with the subject of epistemology. Your epistemology is how you ascertain what is true. Now, among us, we're all going to say that we ascertain what is true the same way. But when it comes down to choices, when it comes down to the actual working out of this, We're going to find that that's not necessarily the case. And so far I've been speaking in concepts, but maybe they're not so concrete to you because I'm not really illustrating what I'm saying. This is what I mean. Now we'll really break this down now, what I mean. If I ask anyone here, how do you know, how do you recognize what truth is, you're all going to tell me the same thing. If we broaden this and we said, not just our class here, but let's ask our whole church, you know, a few days from now on Sunday, we'll hand out a little half sheet like we do on Wednesdays. I'm not really going to do this, but if we did this, hand out a half sheet with the question on it, how do you know what truth is? How do you recognize truth? It might be worded a little bit differently from this saint or that one, but everyone's going to say the same thing. In essence, they're all going to say, Jesus Christ is true. Or if they go one step further, or if they're talking about like how you actually know Jesus Christ, they're going to say, the Bible is truth. All of us are going to say that. We've been trained to think that way, and really, most of you tended to think that way before you came here and got trained that way. That's the reason why you came here. Not everybody, but most of us, that's the case. The problem is, when I take believer A and I set a text in front of him, and I take believer B and I set the same text in front of her, let's add a C. I take believer C and I put a text in front of them. Same text. All three of them have the same passage of Scripture in front of them. If it's not something that's from the New Testament that is rather clear or that I've taught on before, if I take something out of Isaiah and I put that in front of you, eight people in our class today. If I take that same text of Isaiah and I put it in front of the eight of you, I tell you, what is that saying? You may come up with, there may be three of you that agree and saying the same thing. You may not really operate in what we've been teaching in hermeneutics. When you read it and you at first don't understand it, you may not try to interpret it at all. But you're thinking you are. And you'll just fall back on, okay, what have I been taught in the past? And you think, since I don't understand this, maybe this is millennial kingdom. It's talking about the millennial kingdom or something. So some of you will posit the possibility that this is talking about conditions in the millennial kingdom. Because you've heard that talked about before. You know that the prophets talk about that a lot. You're really not interpreting. You're taking shots in the dark over that. And you're leaning on my teaching on other things rather than grappling with what that text actually is saying. But if we did that, let me reduce possibilities because I feel like this is getting too far out here. We've got the eight of you, or we've got the three of you, believers A, B, and C, and we put the same text in front of them. All of them are saying, the Bible is how I know truth, or Christ is the truth. All right? Then why are people coming up who feel the same way, coming up with different ideas of what is there? And the reasons are some of these other orientations at times that I've already spoken of. Some of us are, I say us, like believers, us, okay? some of us, not necessarily here, anyway, I'm just talking about believers in general, some of us are having an impressionistic epistemology. That is, we read that, and our first impression of what it means, I'm going to kind of go with that. Or we have an impressionistic epistemology in that it's sort of emotional. Like, this thought struck me as I read it. And that's an impressive thought to me. I like that thought. I think that's deep. There, sometimes, pride is our epistemology. I kind of like the feeling that I get from coming up with something novel. Like, Will didn't get this. And I think this is really what it means. And so, you'd never probably see somebody so carnal as to just admit this. But they like the idea that they got something deeper out of this text than Will got. So that when they're talking with Will, they kind of feel spiritually superior to him. That's part of people's epistemology. It's a very subjective epistemology. Others have a sort of a mystical bent. They have a penchant for that which talks of the, you know, the supernatural amalgamation of God with their spirits, you know. They're tapping into the esoteric, the Gnostic almost, that which other believers don't know about. And they get this, you know, deeper life kind of idea out of that text. And they walk away with that if they're not in a hermeneutics class and if nobody's telling them, no, that's not what it means. If they don't voice it and somebody doesn't tell them otherwise and they have that degree of humility that they can accept that, then they're going to go away and make decisions off of this that they believe to be what the Bible is saying, what God told them in the Bible. There's an individualistic epistemology where they're not looking for what God is saying to everyone in that passage. They're looking for what God is saying only to me. Now, how does this speak to my life? It does speak to our lives. But we don't really have to kind of make it do that by going into it with a certain inclination. If you just applied to your life the things that it says to everyone, your life's going to be radically changed, okay? I don't need God to do this thing that I don't see anywhere in the Bible. Okay? I see it rampant in charismania. I see it, you know, outside, beyond the pale of, in the Pentecostal situation. But I see evangelical believers who really want, and Pentecostals and charismatics are evangelical. What I'm saying is I see other evangelicals who would not align with either one of those camps that are more attuned to that which isn't really biblical, but is more, what can I call it? You know what I'm trying to describe, right? The pseudo-spiritual. Generally speaking, the Pentecostal slash charismatic branch of the church is more inclined to the spiritual, and it's not really spiritual, so it's pseudo-spiritual. But that's not to say that those others who are evangelicals are not the same way. Just not so flamingly so. Just not so off the scale. When it comes down to you're dealing with something in your life, all right, it comes down to there's a situation that you would like to escape from, and you wish that the Bible would give you an escape when it doesn't. So you kind of are looking for the Bible's escape clause all the time. If you go into the Bible looking for something, you're probably going to find it. It's not necessarily going to really be there. That's where the Christocratic hermeneutic comes in, where we're going into the Bible looking for the only thing that the Scripture tells us, I can't expect that every time, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Why I'm talking in terms of this is that this is dangerous, some of the things I'm going to tell you. And most hermeneutics classes will never talk like this, because they want it to be computerized. They want it to be mechanical without any dynamics. And so they want it to be, you know, just plug in the right numbers and out comes the right answer kind of thing. And that's not really going to work. As is evidenced by the fact that you could go to a Presbyterian, Bible-believing at least, Presbyterian seminary. Let's say you went to Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh. They're Bible-believing Presbyterian, Presbyterian Church of North America seminary. They can teach hermeneutics, and a lot of it, as far as the mechanics go, are going to be exactly the same as what we talked about here. Then I can go to a Baptist Bible school, Bible college, seminary, and I can take hermeneutics there. As far as the mechanics go, they'll tell me exactly the same things that the Presbyterian seminary told me. But then when they go into a passage that deals with, say, baptism, why are they coming out with two totally different, like the opposite spectrum? Why are they coming out with two different things? If everything were perfect, if everything were right, my orientation was correct, I had no reliance on tradition. I didn't have any impressionistic or emotional or pseudo-spiritual or mystical or denominational inclinations, dispositions when I went into the Scripture. If I just went in there with absolute distanciation. Now that's a word you probably don't know of. If that distanciation is when I distance myself from the passage. I don't mean that I don't let it speak to me. That's not what I'm talking about. I don't mean I don't get into it. I don't get involved in it. What I mean is that our interpretation isn't influenced by that which is purely subjective. Our interpretation isn't influenced by anything that I am or already think or hold dear. Like, I come to this and let it say whatever it's going to say. Sometime soon, it'll have to come up, because the Lord Jesus Christ always exposed false interpretations. In our DFS, our own series, we're going to get it all the time. We'll have plenty of opportunity for me to speak to you about distanciation and give you examples. Don't think that you can't do that, that you can't read into this something, unconsciously even, like something that's such a given to you, that you'd never think of it being anything other than that. So you don't think about it. And so you assume that God is altogether like you on this subject, and you're closed to certain things that the Scripture would say. Because of all of these things, what we're going to talk about today is kind of dangerous. And I talked like that last week. But it's a real part of interacting intimately with the text of the Scripture. I shouldn't bring my feelings and my biases and my upbringing and my tradition and my ethnocentricity and whatever, my experiences, my reactions to hurts that I've had happen to me in the past. I shouldn't bring anything like that to the interpretive table. All right? I should allow the text to say whatever it says, and if I am doing that with all the text, I'm not picking and choosing what I like in the Bible. I read this, but I don't read that. If I don't skip over things, it's going to address, sooner or later, the thing that I was hurt about, or the things in my history that tend to make me this way or that way. It's going to address those things. And we're not saying, don't apply this personally. That's not what we're saying. What I'm saying is, don't misinterpret what's written because you bring baggage to it. Okay? When we don't do that, when we say, I'm an American, and that will factor nothing into my reading of this text. I enjoy this or that, and I like analogies that touch on this or that. I'm not bringing that to this text. I'm not going to overread that text. I'm going to not bring myself into the text, but I'm going to let the text, let the Scripture itself speak to me without any obstacle, without any blockade, without any hindrance on my part. That's distanciation. That's when I'm saying, I've been raised to think that this is right. This is out of the picture. This does not have anything to do with what I'm reading here. What I'm reading may not agree with that. If I superimpose the thing that is me that I don't agree with the Bible on, over that text, then the text is never going to be able to tell me just what it says. Because I'm going to twist it when I go into it. I want to go into this and just say, what does this say? I want to find out whatever this says. And do the distanciation thing where I distance, where we get distanciation, I distance my preconceptions, my assumptions, my presuppositions, my desires, you know, what I hope that it says, my anything of background, experience, anything like that. I want to distance in my mind the text from this because those things are in me. This text is thousands of years old. It had nothing to do with me. I didn't write this. So what does the writer really mean? And what does the Holy Spirit, who is writing in the writer, mean? Because a lot of times the writer didn't even know what it meant, according to 1 Peter, chapters 1 and 2. Okay, now, having cautioned like this, what we're talking about today is a hermeneutic wherein Christ rules and overrules the other hermeneutical principles. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means when He reigns, He'll be the King, and there'll be all these lesser kings under Him. They're really kings. We're not saying they're not kings. But they're all subject to this one. There are all these lords. They're really lords in their little limited spheres. But he's the Lord of all. He's God. He's Lord over all the lords. In the same way, Christ, as a hermeneutic, is not saying that context isn't valid. He's not saying that cross-referencing isn't valid. Those kings, they're all really kings. They're just kings that are subject to this king. And he's not saying that Greek and Hebrew exegesis isn't valid, or that that's not. That one's maybe the most valid, because that's what it's actually saying. And he's not saying something that it isn't saying. He's not saying that any of the things that we've looked at as far as mechanics go are invalid. And I'm not saying that, because I taught them all to you, right? If I believed that, then I would never have taught you that. I'm saying, though, that we must allow the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ to overrule. And this gets dangerous when people who aren't really Christologized or sufficiently Christocentrized try to find Christ in places where he is. If they try to do that themselves, and it ends up being a fleshly work. All right, there's like the half an hour caveat. Now let's talk about what we're actually dealing with. These are the verses that we've got on the board. These are just a smattering. This is a sampling. We could add many more verses to this. But let's just talk about them a little bit, shall we? These present a Christocratic hermeneutic. It gives the reason why we would even talk like that. John 1, 1 and 14, and right after it, Revelation 19, 13, speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word, or the Word of God. All right, that means, and we talk about these often, right? We reference these a good deal in our church, so I won't belabor each of them. But if the Word means the Bible, the Scriptures, and the Lord is then called that, He is the message of God. And this book is the message of God. Therefore, He is all of this. As I like to say it, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Scriptures personified, hypostatized, and the Scriptures are the Lord Jesus Christ written down. There's not a dichotomy between living Word and written Word. These are the same. One is simply walked out in shoe leather, and the other is read from a page. Right? But the mind that you find here is that of the person that walked in Israel in the first century. And the person who walked in Israel in the first century and is risen from the dead and alive today and sitting on the throne of the universe, the God-man Jesus Christ, this is how he thinks. And so on every subject that he has addressed, that's important enough for him to address, his mind is herein recorded. You may have to do the work that hermeneutics talks about to get out of it what we're talking about, but it's in there. The great debate between which is superior, or which even deserves the word cola, Pepsi or Coke, is not going to be in here because it's unimportant, right? And a lot of things that aren't so facetious like that, that people think are important, that aren't addressed in here, are not important. But the Word of God, He is the Word of God. All right, if He is the Word of God, then I should expect the Word of God to be all Christ. And it is. In John 5, 39, you search the Scriptures, He said, for in them you think, that you have eternal life, and these are those, are they, which testify of me. He's talking Old Testament there, because no New Testament scripture was written yet. All of the Old Testament, the place that's harder to see the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, all of these speak about me. In John 5:46, he's speaking about Moses. You don't really believe Moses. I don't care if you say you do, he says, because if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. If you don't have a Christocratic hermeneutic, you don't have Christocentric vision, it's hard to find the Lord in the writings of Moses. If you do, he's everywhere. You're stumbling over him at every turn, but you're dealing with matters of type, and you're dealing with matters of prophecy one time, or a couple times. You're dealing with Moses writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, so all he's writing about. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, for me to understand what Moses wrote, I've got to see the Lord Jesus Christ in that writing. In John 14:6, Jesus claimed to be the truth. He said at another time when he prayed to his Father in the garden, or on the way to it, he said, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. All right? Here's the Bible I'm holding up. This is the Word of God. This is truth. He says he is that. So he is this. So when I go to this and I try to extract him from there, or even if I'm not thinking, I'm trying to extract him. If I'm thinking, I want to get out of this what it really says, what it really means, that's going to have to be Jesus Christ, right? Because he said he is this word of truth. In John 15 and verse 26, he says that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, is going to speak of him. He's going to testify of him, because he's going to take of what belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and show it to us. And that when the Holy Spirit comes, now that's New Testament. So in John 5:46, in John 5:39, in John, well, all of these, it's Old Testament. Now it's New Testament, because when he comes, he's going to do this. And the inspired New Testament is the Holy Spirit speaking about Christ when he comes, after he's come. Psalm 45, verses 1, that FF, do you remember what that means? That's and following. My heart overflows with a good theme, literally a good word, Devar. And I recite my composition concerning the King. That is, Psalm 45 is the psalmist's tongue, the pen of a ready writer. He is writing about this subject, and so Psalm 45 is quoted in places like Hebrews 10 about the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's who he's writing about. All right, this is written about the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 4, 6. This was with one of our dynamics, one of our first classes. Remember I gave you this, and we went through this verse by verse as to the seeing, the unfolding of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit to the person who doesn't have a veil on. So we won't look at that, but there's a whole passage, there's like a pericope there as to this concept. Ephesians 2:20, anything that the apostles wrote as part of the foundation for this church was having Jesus Christ the cornerstone. So what they said was all about him. It always went back to him, just like the stone on that extreme corner has to line up with this stone on the bottom, that stone, that foundation stone that is the cornerstone on the other side of the building. Every stone has to line up with this stone. That's Christocratic, right? I have to come under, to line up under that stone. Ephesians 4:15, here we're told that in everything we are to grow up into Him who is the head, Christ. Now that includes things of life and things of my execution of the Christian way of life, but that also includes everything that relates to that. Like, what am I applying? I'm applying Word. I'm applying Scripture. I'm applying this truth, this wisdom, this Word of God to me. So all the Word of God, if I understand it correctly, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because I'm to grow up in that category of teaching in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am to grow up in that rubric of doctrine according to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm to grow up in that subsuming, you know, this subject heading, that's about the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm to grow up in that point, it's growing up in Christ as it relates to that point. Colossians 2, 7 and 8, even though it says 8 and 7. This is, no one should cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, not according to Christ. That's the problem with what anyone would say that is error. Why is it error? It's not according to Christ. 1 Timothy 6:3, sound words are words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if there is such a thing as healthy teaching, such a thing as healthful words, sound words, they're words that are about the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the words are, you know, whatever your category you're thinking about, if you're thinking about law, if it's sound what you're saying about law, you're saying something about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're talking about integrity, this thing has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ if it's sound. If it doesn't have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not sound. And just do that point by point, subject by subject, topic by topic, theme by theme. It's got to relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be sound. Hebrews 1, I want to actually read this one from our LMT here. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, having spoken of old in various instances and by various methods to the fathers and the prophets. Hermeneutics, by the way, deals with understanding those various methods and ways that He spoke. Those are things like genre and figurative language and type and allegory and parable, things like that. Upon these last of the days, watch this now, He has spoken to us in a Son. How does God speak? What language does He speak? He speaks Jesus-ese. He speaks the Son. That's all He knows how to talk. He understands if you are talking English, which to Him probably sounds like cursing or something. You know, what are they talking about? They're talking about that. You know, that the rise of the stock market, and God's just like, I don't even understand this. It's like, I'm not even listening to this. It's another language to me. If He hears people speaking in English, and they're speaking Christocentrically, well, He hears that. He's interested in that. That's the way He talks. When we speak Christ-wise, we're speaking the Father's language. He speaks in a Son. That means, this is the Word of God, and He has spoken it, then it's Jesus' talk. This is all about Jesus. As we keep doing that, you mean 20? Yes, excuse me, folks. Yeah. So, where were we? Hebrews 6:1. Hebrews 6:1 talks about leaving the elementary principles of the Christ and going on to maturity. He then talks about what some of those elementary principles are. Doctrine of baptism, faith toward God, repentance from dead works, resurrection, everlasting judgment. Those things are the elementary principles of Christ, though. So it's Christocentric repentance and Christocentric faith toward God and faith toward Christ, who is God, and it's Christocentric resurrections and the everlasting punishment viewed Christocentrically. And then what he's going to go on to talk about is Christ in type. In the rest of Hebrews, he's going to deal with the meat of the word, that is seeing Christ beyond the surface, beyond the obvious. James 2:1 says that the faith, body of doctrine that we are given as believers to believe, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation 19:10 speaks of the testimony of Jesus being the spirit of prophecy. Almost like the body without the spirit is dead. That means the body with the spirit is life. The scriptures with the perceived, perceptible testimony of the Christ is alive. And the scriptures are never detached from their spirit, the testimony of Jesus. The whole gist, the whole way that the scripture talks, I mean, the whole everything that it's about is giving testimony to Jesus. So if you're in Obadiah, because it's scripture, it's going to be about the testimony of Jesus. If you're in Genesis or Revelation or Ruth or Hosea or Matthew, it's all scripture. So it's all the testimony of Jesus. All right. If we take all of that, and we could do all this, we could go a lot longer with this. But if we did all of that, say, okay, this means then that I can expect to find the Lord Jesus Christ somehow when I am dealing with the scripture. Now we've got two examples of how we're going to do that. Now remember, it's the Christocratic hermeneutic. So let's take a look at this. If we look at Hosea 11:1, and back when we were in Matthew 2, I think I mentioned this, that we'd be talking about this in our hermeneutics class. When we were contemplating, I think at that time, just dealing with a hermeneutics class. Hosea 11:1. You'd turn there in your copy of the scriptures, please. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. If we read before this in chapter 10, if we read after this in chapter 11, and if we didn't have or didn't know about Matthew 2:15, and we applied all of our hermeneutical rules to it, we would not, outside of the Christocratic hermeneutic, get out of it that out of Egypt I called my son means when the Lord Jesus Christ was a baby and fled to Egypt, he spent some time there, and when those who sought his life were dead, when he came back, that's God calling his son, the Son of God, out of Egypt. You wouldn't get that, would you? So what's going on here? Well, what if I apply What if I apply, it's the Old Testament, so we apply one of our hermeneutical principles here to, you know, get in touch with the Greek, the Hebrew text. None of these words here are going to reveal that to you. The word son here is not the word for son that means one of the same essence. And so since God is speaking, there's someone of the same essence. Like, it's the only time this Hebrew word was ever used. This is the normal Hebrew word for son. There's not going to be some flash of illumination that you're going to get from Hebrew. That's going to, like, we could say, this is why Matthew says that. We can't say that. The context preceding and following, let alone the context of the book of Hosea, is not going to tell you that. What it looks like, the son who is coming out of Egypt is Israel in the context. And I'm going to say it is. It's Israel in the sense that in Exodus, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, let Israel is my firstborn. Therefore, let my son go, or I will kill your son with death. Some people would say that's redundant. Well, of course you're going to kill him with death. What do you mean? But God doesn't care about what some people think. Anyway, Israel is called a son, like the whole nation is called a son at times. And here it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. What came immediately preceding this was something about Israel. If we cross-reference this, except for Matthew 2:15, you're not going to get this. There's not going to be some hidden insight that makes you understand that this wasn't really talking about Israel. You're not going to read, say, in Jeremiah, who is a later prophet than Hosea. He's not going to talk about Hosea. He's not going to comment on Hosea and say, what Hosea was talking about was this. You know, there's no cross-referencing, like, ahead of time before the Lord Jesus Christ came that you're going to find that. This isn't a parable. You can go through your list of metonymy and synecdoche and simile and metaphor and, you know, whatever. That's not going to change anything. What right does Matthew have to take that piece of scripture? And it does talk about God's son in it, so we see why he thinks it's that. But what right does he have to violate all these hermeneutical principles and say that's what that means in 2:15 of Matthew? The Christocratic hermeneutic is his right to say such. Now here's the caution. You and I are not apostles, are we? So we want to be careful when we think we see something that isn't clearly stated, even if we think that it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's run this through everything else that we know about him. Is this consistent with the rest of the scripture as it teaches Christ? Let's not be having an impressionistic epistemology. Let's really meditate on this thing. Let's think about it before we arrive at it. But maybe there's something that the context is not pointing me to, and the Hebrew is what it says, and if it's the Hebrew or the Greek is what it says, maybe there's something there about that fits with the Christology that the New Testament in its full-orbed way sets before us, that's the Lord Jesus Christ there. Sometimes then, our our hermeneutical principles, if we don't have this one that rules all the other ones, acts as a straitjacket that my hands can't do what they're supposed to do. Because if we didn't have Matthew 2:15, you'd not get that out of there. Hebrews is the same way. If you had, I will declare the decree, you know, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And you're my son, this day I've begotten you. And what, to take these two and hook them up and get the whole book of Hebrews out of it? About a priesthood that's talked about nowhere else in the Bible. The Lord as the high priest of the new covenant. The Christocratic hermeneutic is being employed in the use of the Old Testament. And it's perfectly valid. I told you at the beginning, the best hermeneutics book is the New Testament. Because if you see how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, there are your principles for interpretation. Here, we're seeing, above all the others, this Christocratic hermeneutic. Does the New Testament use original languages and tell you what it means? You say, well, yeah, it's written in one of the original. Yeah, I'm talking about, does it use, when it talks about the Old Testament, does it ever tell you this is what the Hebrew means and make a point out of that? Yeah. Yeah. In Hebrews, when it says, this Melchizedek, his name means King of Righteousness, and that's a point in favor of the type that this is representing Jesus. And he's the king of Salem. And then he tells you what Salem means. Peace. Here's the prince of peace. Here's the king of peace. That's point number two. For the Lord Jesus Christ being kind of fuzzily seen in this typical way in the Old Testament and other times, it'll tell you what words mean. Like Jesus said when he was on the cross, Eli, Eli, Lama sabachthani. And then he'll say, which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So then it does that. The New Testament does that. That tells me appeal to original languages is a New Testament stamp approval bona fide thing to do. But it also tells me that there will be places where Christ is lying in there, like laying or lying in there, in the text, waiting to be discovered, that all of the other principles are not going to reveal to me. I've got to be sufficiently Christ-absorbed. My mind has to be thoroughly Christ-absorbed, regulated and adjusted, so that when I go into the text expecting to find the Lord Jesus Christ, my expectation, my anticipation is not a shame. I see Him. I actually find Him. Do you see what I mean, how this can be dangerous, though? What about the undisciplined, the unlimited, like untamed, even Christian imagination. And I go into a text, and now Timothy said I can find Jesus in this no matter what. Yeah, but Timothy didn't say anything you think it means about Jesus is what it really means. There still is this studied, discipled kind of approach to the Christocratic hermeneutic, because it's the Christocratic hermeneutic. Christ rules it. Not, I get some knowledge about Christ and then I'm supposed to do it. That would be me ruling it with my Christology. He's ruling it, this Christocratic hermeneutic. The other, and this with a group of people that use the New King James, this one isn't so evident. Just don't turn there for a minute. Have you ever heard this before? And I'll kind of quote it. Quote from this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from every appearance of evil. Does that sound familiar to you? Okay. We use the word appearance two different ways, don't we? We can say, the appearance of the president thrilled the crowd of whatever they are, you know, the adulators, okay? The appearance of the president. That means the fact that he appeared, that he came there, he made an appearance. Or, I can talk about, when you wear that clothing that gives a certain appearance and represents you in a way that you might not want to be represented. What am I saying there? I'm saying it appears a certain way that it might not be that way. I usually hear 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every appearance of evil, spoken of in the latter, like, stay away from anything that looks like it's evil, even if it might not be. Christocratic hermeneutic says that can't be the kind of appearance we're talking about, because Jesus didn't do that. Jesus had these women accompany his apostles, he and his apostles. Jesus knew that if we rub this grain in our hands on Saturday, he knows what they're going to think about that. He knows that if he eats and he doesn't do the elaborate washing ceremony of his hands, and I do it like this because that's how they did it, you know, he knows they're going to have a problem with this. It's going to appear like evil to them. He doesn't do that. Jesus abstained from every appearance of evil. But Jesus didn't abstain from what looked like evil in the minds of others. And that's why he was slandered. He should never drink wine. That's what got him the appellation a drunkard and a wine bibber. He did something that they thought looked like evil. So when I read this, abstain from every appearance of evil, and the NKJV has abstain from every form of evil, the idea is when you everything's going fine and finally, actually, and I'm evil, all right, and you're fellowshipping and everything's okay, and the first time you see that, abstain from that. Like, don't let me come out here. Don't let me shake hands with you. Don't let me get close to you. Abstain from every appearance of evil means as soon as you see it, be close to it. Get away from it. Because if we say it's the other thing, if we say it's abstain from something that looks like evil, then we indict the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? So the Christocratic hermeneutic says, if I put Christ over this verse, I have to take it one way and not another way. He has to rule the way that I look at that verse. What we've talked about today is the mindset, the gearing, the inclination, the disposition, the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ ruling everything, including the way that I approach the study of the Bible. I would think that this would generate all kinds of sort of practical questions. So let's see if it does. And it is open to you now to question or comment.